Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
I am the one called Amen. I am faithful and true witness and the source of God's creation. Listen to what I say. I know everything that you have done, and you are not hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. But since you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. You claim to be rich and successful and to have everything that you need, but you don't know how bad off you are. You are pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Buy your gold from me. It has been refined in a fire, and it will make you rich. Buy white clothes from me. Wear them, and you can cover up your shameful nakedness. You buy medicine for your eyes so that you will be able to see.
The word of the Lord to God's people in the Laodicean church.
Listen, I am standing and knocking at your door. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will eat together. Everyone who wins the victory will sit with me on my throne, just as I won the victory and sat with my Father on his throne.
If you have ears, listen to what the Spirit says to God's people in the churches.
Time for the children's story.
Television show called Antiques Roadshow. Some of the big people have. Well, I've heard about it, but I've never seen it. But my understanding is the way it works is this group of experts on antiques goes from city to city, and if they come to your town, you can take one of your treasures in and have them appraise it to see how much it might be worth. Now, what is it that makes a treasure valuable? What are these people really evaluating? What do you think?
How much money stuff are.
How much it's worth, huh?
How many jewels or precious metals are in it.
Okay, so it might be made out of something precious. Let's think about what makes something worth something. Now, you said how much money it's worth, and that's their expertise, to figure out how much money it's worth. But does money measure the value of everything? What doesn't it measure the value of?
It doesn't measure the value of love.
Yeah, very good. What else?
Niceness.
Niceness, yeah, very good. What if you had a letter that someone that loved you very much had written to you a long time ago, and now that person's dead? And the letter is the only thing you have. Is that worth a lot of money?
No, but it does remind you of them. It's not worth a lot of money, but it's worth it, but it's a lot to you because that's all you have left of them.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so things that are precious may not have a lot of monetary value, but they may still be very valuable. And the Antiques Roadshow would say, the value is the value of the recycled paper. But no way, you wouldn't get rid of it in any way. You wouldn't throw that away. You'd keep it, wouldn't you? Now, what else might make something valuable? What if it's very old?
It would be precious because it might break any day or any second or any minute.
Okay. If something's very old, does that make it valuable? Yeah. And Arda says not necessarily. Yeah, that's right, but it might make it valuable. What else might make it valuable? What if it could do something really neat for you? What would that make it valuable?
Yes, because you wouldn't want to lose it.
Uh-huh. Yeah, so if it's something that you want to keep, somebody could offer you $1 million and you might not be willing to sell it, because it's so valuable to you. Now, what are some things that people like to have, but they can't buy for money? Can you think of anything?
Love.
Love, okay. What else? Love's an important one. What else can't you buy for money?
Friendship.
Friendship, yeah. Yeah, put back here. What?
Peace of mind.
Peace of mind, okay. Anybody else got one?
Happiness.
Happiness, okay. Friendship. How about health? How about getting over habits? Little ad there. So there are things that money can't buy that are also very valuable. Now, our story this morning was called Treasure at Your Fingertips. Can you think of anything that might help you to be happy, to be content, to know who you are and where you came from, that is very old, but it's probably right in your house? What might that be?
The happiness you could make someone happy or someone make you happy because of something.
Okay, well, that's kind of right, but I'm thinking of an object that you probably have in your home that is very old. It came to us from a long time ago that does all these things for us. You can buy it at the store and Antiques Roadshow. Unless it's something really, really special, they would say, well, it's not worth that much. Now, what might that be? What is that treasure that we have from a long time ago? Caitlin?
God.
Yeah, and what did God give us? Can't hold on to God, but we can hold on to His... Come on, help me, somebody. His Word, right? Yeah, we're going to talk about the Bible today. So the Bible is a treasure for us, and we're going to try to understand a little bit more about the Bible today and realize how great a treasure it is. Thank you for being part of our story. Jesus was coming back to Galilee, and the Spirit of the Lord was upon Him. He had power. His message reached the people. The news about His coming went before Him, and people were anticipating that He would come. And so it was, as He came, that He taught in the people's synagogues and had contact with people. There were miracles that had happened. People were anxious for Him to come, and He decided to go back to Nazareth, His hometown. And as His custom was, He went to the synagogue there in Nazareth on the Sabbath day. And this was a synagogue where He had gone as a child and even had sometimes read the scriptures. But He hadn't been there for several years. People were anxious. What would He say? What would He do? And the elder in charge invited Him to present the sermon, which meant that He first read a scripture. And apparently He asked for the scroll of Isaiah. The scrolls were kept in what was called the ark at the front of the synagogue, behind closed doors. They were recognized as being of very great value. And the deacon, the Shazez, brought Him the scroll of Isaiah. The scroll was on a single roller, and so He had to unroll it. And He unrolled, and He unrolled, and He unrolled. He went almost all the way to the end to find the text that He wanted to read. And finding the text, He read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty they that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, He read this in Hebrew, which at that time was a language that was only used for religious purposes. And after He read the scripture, He rolled the Isaiah scroll back on its roller, handed it to the Shazez, and then took His seat in the seat of Moses, which is in the center and on a raised platform, so He could speak to the people. And I imagine the first thing he did was go back over that scripture, translating it into the Aramaic in case there was someone who couldn't understand the Hebrew. And as he translated, he explained, the acceptable year of the Lord, that's right now. This is a time when God is going to work. And God's work is going to be a very special work of freeing the captives. The captives who have been captivated by the devil in sin. And giving sight to the blind. Those who have been blinded as to the terrible things they're doing because of what the devil has done to them. To set the captives free. The people who have been captivated by sin, who can't get away from it, are going to be set free. And those who are brokenhearted over the things that they've done, they're going to be put back together. Their lives are going to be meaningful again. And those who are poor, who feel that they just don't have anything because they've done such terrible things in their lives, will realize that in the richness that God offers, they need not feel poor. And this prophecy in Isaiah is being fulfilled before your eyes today in me, the Messiah, the Anointed One. That's what he said. Well, the people were amazed. No one said a word. They were thinking, what is this all about? This isn't like the Messiah we expected. This is a Messiah who's come to work on the sin problem, not the Roman problem. And he didn't even read the important part where it says the day of the vengeance of God. That's what they were thinking. Jesus could read their thoughts. He said, there's that proverb that says, physician, heal yourself. In other words, if you're who you say you are, well, how come you're sick? How come you haven't fixed your own lame leg? And he said, that's what you think about me, isn't it? Well, let me tell you something. Let me explain to you. You remember in Elijah's time? And there was 3.5 years with no rain. And there wasn't enough food to go around. And there were people who were starving, especially the widows, who didn't have a man to take care of them. I don't know how many. There were many, many widows here in Israel at that time. But Elijah was called to take care of a widow up in Zarephath, way up in the north, north of Tyre, up by Sidon. And then when Elisha was here, I suppose there were tens, hundreds, thousands of lepers in Israel. And yet, it was Naaman, the Syrian soldier, the captain who came down and was healed of his leprosy by Elisha, and none of those other lepers were healed. Now, there was talk. The synagogue was full. All the honored chairs in front were taken, and in the back, there were people standing, and there were whispers. Isn't this Joseph's son? Who is this guy? What does he think he's doing? We know who he is. He grew up around here, but this doesn't make sense. And they got angry because they started to figure out that what he was saying was, he had the gospel, and what he was going to give wasn't what they wanted. And yet he had done all these miracles. What are we going to do? What's this mean? And somebody started talking, and they got angry, and they started pushing him, and they pushed him out of the synagogue, and then they said, let's get rid of him, and they pushed him outside the city, and there was a cliff, and they tried to push him over the cliff to get rid of him. Can you imagine? To get rid of the Messiah. And he disappeared. They couldn't find him. He didn't go over the cliff. They didn't know where he went. And Jesus went on to Capernaum. God's Word, the Bible. I think it's appropriate that at the beginning of the year, we consider anew the significance of God's Word. We consider our church and we ourselves to be people of the Word, to know the Bible, and we probably do have a superior knowledge to many. But how do we deal with the Bible? How do we respect the Bible? How do we treat the Bible in public? How do we treat it in private? I ask these questions introspectively of myself as well as of you. And so let us consider the Bible. The writers of the Bible don't offer any proof that God exists. The very first verse in the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." I apologize for the slides and for making it difficult for David and Eric. They've worked hard to correct this problem. They've got it partially corrected. This is a widescreen computer, and I didn't anticipate that it wasn't compatible with our projector. It's the first time it's been used. There's probably a solution, but we haven't found it yet. So on the edges of the screen, we're missing some words. I'll try to fill in for you. The Bible starts right in with the assumption that God exists, that He was here in the beginning, and that He is the God, the one God. And in the Old Testament, we find many statements where it says, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, someone had to write this down, right? The writers of the Bible wrote down these verses, but they never defended the fact that they had a message. They didn't try to explain why they said what they did. They knew they had a message, and they conveyed the message. And frequently the message was direct from God, "Thus saith the Lord." And let's look at a typical thing that the Lord said. "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." Of course, this is a prophecy from Isaiah regarding the Messiah to come. But this term, "thus saith the Lord," next, is used repeatedly in the Old Testament. In Obadiah, it occurs once, in Jeremiah twice, in Amos three times, in Isaiah 10 times, and in Ezekiel 127 times. "Thus saith the Lord." And can't you just hear the thunder in the prophet's voice as he pronounces this? "Thus saith the Lord." It's not what I think. This is what God says to you. And these words are recorded for us in the Bible. Is that significant? This is authority. This comes direct from God. Now, God was, of course, defending His position, but He need not have defended His position because there were no other gods like Him, except that people conjured up gods. And so at one point, God throws out a challenge. He says, okay, and of course, even the Israelites were involved in idolatry, which means worshiping other gods. It was all around them, and it crept into them, into their area, into their culture, so that God said, "I have to do something about this." And so God issues this challenge. He says, "Present your case. Bring your strong reasons. Let anyone bring forth and show us what will happen. Show the things that have happened in the past, what they were. You know, can you cite history all the way back to the beginning? And then we'll consider to see if how good your God does. And also, by the way, what's going to happen in the future. Declare the things to come. Show the things that are to be after this, that we may know that you are gods, that you have a God that is able to do this." Next. "I am the Lord. That is my name. And behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Indeed, before the day was, I am He, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it?" What a challenge. And I don't think there was any God who could come up and say, well, I'm a God too. No way. Next. Some have said that God is so far above us, lives in such a far distant realm, speaks a different language, can't communicate with humans. Can God communicate with us? Does God communicate with us? If he doesn't, where did all these thus saith the Lord's come from? Did somebody make it up? Today we face problems in the acceptance of the Bible. Higher critics have been at it for a long time, and sad to say, even though we don't subscribe to what the higher critics say, little seeds of doubt are constantly being planted in our gardens that we have to weed out, or else we too will start to doubt God's word. And this morning I'm going to try to show you from inside the Bible that this kind of thing needs to be stopped. It can't be part of our thinking system. God spoke to many people in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. And here's a list. You can think of the incidents when these individuals received direct communication from God. Many times the communication was shared with us through God's word. Other times, I'm sure, it was direct to them, just for them. God spoke through prophets. And I capitalize through because it's not the prophet saying, I think God wants us to do this. It's God saying to the prophet, this is what I want done. And the prophet says to the people, this is what the Lord says. This is what God says. There's an interesting example of this. In the case, one time, the Lord sent Elijah down to talk to Ahab. And he told him where Ahab was going to be. He's going to be in the vineyard of Naboth. And this was one of those shady deals that Ahab and Jezebel got involved in. Ahab had a nice piece of property, and Ahab wanted it for some purpose, and so he didn't know how to get it. And Jezebel says, no problem, I'll take care of that for you. And so she sent a letter to the city leaders where Naboth was part of the council, and she told them some lies about Naboth that they believed because it was the queen describing it. And so they just got mad at Naboth, and they killed him without checking things out. And they killed his sons. And a few days later, Jezebel says, well, I took care of it for you. Why don't you go get your property now? So that's where Ahab was when Elijah came to him and said, the blood of Nadab that was shed here will also be accompanied by your blood that's going to be shed here. So this was Elijah conveying God's message to Ahab, 1 Kings. In 2 Kings, years later, we have another instant. Jehu now is to become king, and he comes down to this area, and he shoots Jehoram, Ahab's son, kills him, and says, throw him into the same field where Ahab was thrown, Naboth's vineyard. And he goes on and he quotes sort of what Elijah had said to Ahab. But notice, he doesn't quote Elijah. He attributes that directly to God. Says the Lord. The blood of Naboth and his sons will be repaid on this plot with your blood. So people in the Bible recognize that when a prophet spoke, it was their voice, but God's message. The God of heaven spoke through the prophet. Next. And the Bible writers, the prophets, were taught what to say. You remember Moses and Jeremiah and Ezekiel? God said to them, I'll teach you what to say. So the Bible writers were sent by God to speak his words. Next. To disobey a prophet was equivalent, was the same thing as disobeying God. This was not a message from another person that you disobeyed. This was a message from God. If you chose to ignore it, you disobeyed God. Speaking to Moses, God said, "It shall be that whosoever will not hear my words, which he, the prophet, will send, who I will send, speaks in my name, I will require it of that person." It's between God and you if you ignore the prophet. Prophets sometimes understood what God was up to. Other times it was very confusing to be a prophet, which in itself suggests that the prophets weren't coming up with these messages. A wonderful example of this is Jeremiah. And the story, the setting is that the Babylonians are headed for Jerusalem. They're going to destroy it. Jeremiah has been told by God that it's going to happen. He's prophesied it. He's said to everyone, "This is the end. You've sinned. God is going to destroy Jerusalem, and the Babylonians are going to do it." And then Jeremiah gets this message from God saying, there's a piece of property out of town. Go out there and buy it. And be sure that the deed is signed and the deed is registered. And I want you to spend your money and buy the property. Now, does that make any sense? If the city's going to be destroyed and the people are going to be dispersed and killed, property values are going to do what? Ooh, buy it now at market value. So Jeremiah did it. And then he has this prayer experience with God that's recorded in Jeremiah 32. And he says, the siege ramps have reached the city. You know what that means? That means they've stacked the ground up against the city wall so they can walk up the ramp and get right on top of the wall and get right into the city. It's doomsday. They've already got the siege ramps in place. And I did what you wanted me to do, and I'm confused. God, I don't know why you wanted me to buy this field. Why did you do that? That's the kind of God that exists, by the way. He's a God that you can complain to. You can cry to. You can just shout at. He listens. He listened to Jeremiah. He comes down to us. He wants to communicate. He understands our language. And he speaks our language. Next. Of course, many of our examples are from the Old Testament, but there are examples from the New Testament as well. God speaking directly to individuals, giving them instructions, saying things that are important. God not only spoke, but he wanted to have a written record of what he conveyed. And so he told the prophets to write books. Moses was told to write in a memorial book. Joshua, write these words of the covenant. John, in Revelation, write the things thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the revelation that he received. Once God's word are written, changes are forbidden. We're familiar with the text at the end of Revelation where a curse is pronounced on anyone who adds words or takes away words from the words of the prophecy. But did you realize that Moses was told the same thing? You must neither add anything to what I command you nor take away anything from it, but keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I am charging you. The scriptures contain lasting, unchangeable direction that we do well to heed. Inspiration is a divine activity. It doesn't just happen. It's not something the prophet says, oh, I need to find something to write today. I wonder what I should write. No, God tells the prophets what to write. He testifies through the prophet. He reveals himself. He makes his acts known. And not only through the prophets, but through Jesus, he speaks. Humans were involved in the writing, but the product is the Word of God. It has ultimate authority over anything created by man. Which raises an interesting question, which we will get to. But Ellen White's description of the Bible, I think, is significant. She says, the Bible, with its God-given truths expressed in the language of men, presents a union of the divine and the human. Yes, the language, the figures of speech, the way of saying it was characteristic of the writer, but the message was divine, and the two were mingled together. Notice how she says it's mingled together. Just as the Son of God was also the Son of Man, this is also true for the Bible, that it's the Word made flesh. It's a mysterious mingling of the divine with the human. Not just human, not just divine. The Bible has continuity and it has unity. Some 40 writers wrote it over a period of some 1,500 years. One would not expect, if that were a human endeavor, for it to hold together in any kind of cohesive way. Think about the changes that have occurred just in your lifetime here in America. And think about the changes that have occurred since the founding of America until today. If two writers were writing, would what they say have any cohesiveness or any unity? And yet the Bible has this. And it's interesting to note the many, many times when a later Bible writer quotes an earlier Bible writing and not only quotes the writer, but says, this is what God says. So, for instance, here, this is in Acts 2:16 and 17. Peter is quoting from the prophet Joel. And he says, it's what God says. It's not what Joel says, it's what God says. And the quote is from the book of Joel. And Paul cites Isaiah 49 as being something which the Lord commanded us. Paul says it isn't Isaiah that told us this. It is the Lord's command written by Isaiah. And Jesus, of course, quoted Scripture extensively. And Jesus also claimed divine authority for all that he did and said. So if he had the Father's divine authority to say what he did, and he used the Old Testament Scripture, that says that God's divine authority went through Christ to those Scriptures that he was quoting, and those Scriptures thus were later verified by God through Jesus as being correct and authoritative. And many times, I've just cited a few examples here where Jesus quotes the Old Testament, but these are very important. He quotes from Daniel's prophecy, and he says, whosoever reads, let him understand. You're supposed to understand the book of Daniel. And he spoke on divorce, and he spoke on salvation, on marriage in heaven, on the fulfillment of prophecy. The Scriptures must be fulfilled, he said. These Scriptures that are prophecies will be fulfilled. And Jesus quoted from all sections of the Old Testament, the prophets, the law, which was the writings of Moses, and the wisdom literature, the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. He quoted from all of these, but never once did he quote from a non-canonical book. By that I mean he didn't quote from the newspaper, he didn't quote from the library books that he just read. When he gave wisdom, it was from the Word of God. And that's interesting because the canon of the Bible, of course, wasn't even closed at this time, and yet, in other words, other things could have been brought in, or things that were not considered part of the Bible at that time might later, things that were considered might have been thrown out. But what Jesus quoted is only the things that remain in the canon today. And thus, he places great authority on the information and the authority of the test of the writings of the Old Testament that existed at his time. Today, many people would like to discount historical facts in the Bible as being inaccurate. The Bible may be useful for purposes of finding God and finding even salvation, but what about the historical things? Some of those, maybe we don't need to believe in the flood. You can go through the entire Bible, and you'll never find a hint from any Bible writer that something that was written in the past is incorrect or should be considered as secondary, not real inspiration. And in fact, the very things that today are questioned the most, creation, the flood, the Exodus, are the things that are cited by later Bible writers as proof that God will do what He says He's going to do in the future. It's interesting when you look at the introduction to the book of Luke, what he says about his writings. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it on, write it out for you in consecutive order, so that you may know the exact truth." Luke was not making up some kind of a story to fit some kind of a need that he had for a theological conclusion that he wanted to make. He was quoting facts. And it seems, if you start reading the account of Jesus' birth and so on, that he's even throwing in some extra facts so you can go check me out. Check the history. I'm saying this is when it happened. Check to see if that was the time when it happened, if that was the ruler who was there at the time that I'm saying this event happened. Luke's attempt was a perfect account. And not only that, in consecutive order. Isn't that amazing? We sometimes question the order of things in the Scriptures. He says, "I'm putting it in consecutive order." Next. God's revelation to human comes in many different ways, some of which end up being a part of Scripture, others are not. He's not limited in His means to communicate with us to just speaking. He sometimes sends angels. Sometimes there's a grand theophany, a grand exhibit of people actually seeing God in His throne, as in the case of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Moses on the mountain. And then, of course, people dream dreams, not just prophets, but Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar, Jacob, dream dreams that were God sent. And, of course, God Himself wrote sometimes the tables of stone twice on Mount Sinai, and the walls on the words on the wall at Belshazzar's feast. God is capable of writing as well as speaking. Sometimes it's a voice from heaven. Sometimes it's a pillar of cloud and fire that protects God's people. Sometimes it was a bright light in the Urim or the Thummim. God intended to communicate, and He found many ways in which to do so. We've already mentioned that later writers quoted earlier writers and never questioned the inspiration of the earlier writers, and Christ upheld the authority of all Scripture. And it's interesting to me that when the angel unfolded Revelation to John, he told him to write. And what John wrote includes over 300 allusions to previous Scriptures. Isn't this another affirmation from God that those earlier Scriptures that John alludes to are God's message as well? One of those allusions, I think, is particularly interesting. It was in our confession this morning, the Laodicean message, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." It took me many years to realize that this was an allusion to an Old Testament Scripture. Very interesting. What Old Testament Scripture talks about someone standing at a door and knocking? Well, you may recall that there's a story in the Song of Solomon about the maiden who has gone to bed and she's dreaming, and there's a knock at the door, and it's her lover who is at the door, and it's late. and it's inconvenient, and she doesn't want to get up. But it's her lover who's at the door, and he's knocking persistently. He wants to get in. Finally, she rouses herself, and she gets up and puts on her robe and goes to the door and opens it, and he's gone. And she wanted him, but he's gone. Now what's she to do? So she goes out to try to find him, and she gets in trouble in the city because she's out wandering around after curfew. So this brief allusion in Revelation 3:30 takes us back to an old story that should come to our mind when we read this text. This is our lover who's at the door knocking, and we don't want to let him in because we're warm and comfortable and we've got everything we need. We're rich and increased with goods, and our lover, that poor guy out there, he wants something to eat. He can go to the corner fast food place and get something to eat. He doesn't need to come to my house at this hour of the night. And when we get around to opening the door, he's gone. Is that a warning to us? Don't wait. Open the door now. Next. I touch now on a delicate subject. Ellen White and the relationship between her view of the Bible and her view of her own writings. And in 1911, she wrote this: "In His Word, God has committed to men the knowledge necessary for salvation. The Holy Scriptures are to be accepted as authoritative, infallible revelation of His will. They are the standard of character, the revealer of doctrines, the test of experience." Okay, we would agree with that. But what comes next is the important part. The Spirit was not given. Now she's talking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of prophecy, which she experienced. The Spirit was not given, nor can it ever be bestowed, to supersede the Bible, for the Scriptures explicitly state that the Word of God is the standard by which all teaching and experience must be tested. At the time when she lived, there was a discussion going on that started in 1894, and the proponent of the idea was none other than A.T. Jones, with whom Ellen White had had a very wonderful relationship and had agreed in the 1888 General Conference session, when Jones and Wagner stood up for a truth that was unpopular, and Ellen White chose to stand with them. And it was the truth of righteousness by faith versus righteousness by works in the law. Adventists had gotten into a groove of advocating obedience to the law and had failed to promote the idea that we are saved by Christ's righteousness, which we accept by faith, and not by the works of the law. Ellen White very clearly stood with A.T. Jones and Wagner at that time. But in 1894... A.T. Jones came up with the idea that we should use Ellen White's testimonies as a means of understanding the Bible. We should read the testimonies in order to understand what the Bible is saying. And Ellen White answered that challenge many times, and finally in 1911, this quote, there are others that are earlier, saying that the Bible is never to be superseded by anything that I have written, nor that anyone else will ever write. The Bible stands as the ultimate authority. And this was a position that had been taken far, far back in Adventism. In fact, the Millerites subscribed to it before the disappointment. Kincaid mentioned there was a minister who worked in the early 1800s who had advocated the position that the Scripture, the canon of Scripture, once it was closed, was the ultimate authority for the Christian. Ellen White agrees that the Holy Spirit continues to work after the canon was closed, but that nothing the Holy Spirit does will disagree with or supersede what was in the scriptures before. Adventism strayed from this high standard all through the early part of the 20th century, from around 1920 through 1950, 60, 70, 80. Arthur Daniels, the General Conference president during the teens, lost his position because of his stand on this. A Bible conference was held in 1919 in which this was discussed under Daniel's supervision, and the conclusion was reached that exactly what Ellen White said was right, that the Bible should be understood in and of itself and not interpreted by her writings. But others disagreed, and Daniels ended up not being General Conference president after that. And we have significant events that I don't want to blame anyone for doing something wrong, but have sort of propagated this idea that we understand the scriptures through the lens of Ellen White. The Seventh-day Adventist commentary made extensive use of published and unpublished materials to help with the interpretation and the understanding of scripture. It's valuable, but it's not as a homiletic tool, but not as a theological tool. And we have other examples of this in the Ellen White Study Bible and the Clear Word that are taking Ellen White's writings and using them as the basis for interpreting the Bible. This is something that is of concern to us today. The Bible needs to be the ultimate authority. And Robert Olson, 1981, he was the director of the Ellen White Estate, was addressing this problem, and he wrote, "To give an individual complete interpretive control over the Bible would, in effect, elevate that person above the Bible." And he cites an example. If Paul were given this authority, it would elevate Paul to a position where he was higher than any of the writers. If Paul were able to interpret and give, say, this is the way you're to understand what someone else wrote. No Bible writer or post-Bible writer is given that position. The Word stands as it is, as God's Word. George Knight is an Adventist historian who recently put an article together on this that I have a reference for later. I don't know that Rutledge is an Adventist, but he wrote about the Bible, "Every time I think I am losing my faith, the Bible story seizes me yet again with a life all its own. No other religious document has this power. I remain convinced, in spite of all the arguments, that God does really inhabit this text." Unlike any other written book, the Bible is God's Word, and God speaks to us through it. God lives in that text. Just to review, we've observed that the Bible assumes that God exists. Bible writers assert that God speaks and they speak for Him. Bible writers believe God knows the future and the past. The Bible writers wrote as God directed, and they quote other Bible writers as being inspired. Jesus quoted Scripture often and exclusively. He claimed God's authority for all that He did, and He claimed His life fulfilled prophecy. So, how do we view the Bible today? Some questions here. I share with you a concern I have, and there's no perfect answer. At times I feel that we as Adventists take the Bible for granted. If you were to attend a church of a different denomination, as I sometimes do, you might see an impressive ceremony. It's typical in these churches that they read extended portions of Scripture, not just a verse or two. And frequently, on every time they meet, they read from different portions of the Bible, from the writings the Psalms, and from the Old Testament prophets, and from the Gospels. And when they read from the Gospels, a little ceremony occurs. Yes, it's ritual, but if we think about the ritual, it says something. We won't duplicate it now, but they take a candle from the front, and they take the Bible. They go out into the middle of the congregation. The congregation all stands. Everyone faces the person who has the Bible, and they read from the Gospels. And in my mind, I can picture that this is to remind us that at some point, someone had this message for the first time, and they came to read it to God's people. And God's people were excited, and they stood up, they wanted to hear, and they all faced the person reading, and they read that good news message. And I think it's beautiful that that is commemorated. We don't do that. I'm not saying we should, because it could become ritual. But do we view this as God speaking to us when these words are read? Or is it just another book? I talked too long. I need myself to take my own words more seriously. It's the beginning of a year. Some of you have had experiences with the Bible in the past that we would do well to hear about. Others of you may have a new commitment to God's Word that you're planning for the new year. I wonder if we could take just a few minutes to share how God's Word impacts us and what we want it to do for us.
I don't know how it happens, but every once in a while with real problems, I've knelt and prayed and asked for God's help and then just sat down to read the Bible and found exactly what I need in God's Word and can't help but say, God gave me His Word for that day. I've, through my Bible, marked them and put the date on them, and it's very encouraging to go back through my Bible and find the date when that particular text was exactly what I needed to hear.
Marvelous. Thank you. Someone else? Beautiful testimony.
I was reading my Bible much more faithfully in longer portions and much more regularly, and I haven't been doing that lately. And I notice in my life an emptiness, like I miss it. I know it's not there. And I was telling Tony that there was a point when it was different for me, when I really trusted in God and I didn't have any fears. And Tony and I were talking about the second coming and about last day events, and it struck fear in me. And I commented to him that there was a time when I wasn't afraid, and it was because I knew God better from being in the Bible. And so you can look back also, and not just at a positive event, but at a time when you can say, I know my life was better, and it's hard to put forth the discipline, but you know that made a difference.
Mm-hmm. Hopefully what we've said today will be an encouragement to you and to many others to pursue the study of the Bible, the reading of the Bible. Marianne?
I've had the opportunity again, just for the last couple of weeks, to talk with the youth, and they so inspire me. I was telling them just this morning that, there's this catchphrase of, living in the moment and practical living. They are very practical. They are very, if you believe it, then you should do it. And so have been inspired by their, when they get in front and they speak to us, it's always not what we could do or what we should have done. It's, let's do this right now. It's very just so practical. And so I want to bring practical things to them. So I was talking to them about my thoughts of Bible and scripture memory. And it's not, it has never been easy for me. And how I came to the conclusion that that doesn't matter, because if I put that into God's hands, He's in control of my memory, and He does want me to memorize scripture, and it will be an encouragement to me. And so I didn't put it to them as a contest or anything like that, but just a challenge. And of course, I include myself in that, and so that sometime we can come together and just repeat what we've memorized. My sister over the phone will tell me her chapters that she's memorized. And when you put it to memory and you hear someone repeat it from memory, it has a personality. It's not just a quote. And that is what really I want to do, and I encourage everybody else to.
Thank you, Marianne. Time for one or two more.
I find lately I've been reading a lot of the Psalms, and a lot of times even some of those, I sometimes would stop short when, like, David would start talking about slaying his enemies. And, you know, I thought, boy, you know, it just sort of turned me off. But I've been personalizing them and writing them down so they fit me. And when you think of it, David slaying his, having God slay his enemies, those enemies, it's no different than God slaying the sins in my life. And it makes it more personal. And I've been claiming certain psalms now, especially Psalm 49 for my family. I've rewritten it to fit our needs. And it just, it's made God become closer to me that way.
I think that's what God wants us to be able to do with His scripture. Anyone else? Thank you so much for being part of this service and sharing. It's time now for our prayer time. And I would invite any who would like to come forward to do so. I'm going to allow some silent time during our prayer this morning. And I would encourage you during that time to consider your relationship with God and His Word. And maybe make a commitment to Him as to what you would like to do this year with His Word. Let us join together in prayer. Oh God, how awesome it is to kneel in Your presence, knowing that You hear our prayers, knowing that You have spoken to Your people in the past, that You have a message for us today. We're thankful for Your revelation. We're thankful for Your prophets. We're thankful for the encouragement that we may find in Your Word. Encouragement that comes in knowing how You have led in the past and the assurance that You will continue to lead for the future. Assurance through knowing where we are in the role of history, that the coming of Jesus, Your Son, will again occur in the near future. Lord, we've been reminded that these events stand at our door and that You stand at the door knocking, asking to be let in. And You come not once, but over and over. And there's danger, Lord, if we don't open that door. Help us during this new year, Father, to put You first, to put Your Word as the ultimate authority in our life, to recognize and to seek the guidance that we may find there. And we would consider carefully our relationship with You as we silently pray together. And as we commit to You, I pray that You will give us wisdom and the integrity and the strength to follow through. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers silent and spoken. Thank you for your ongoing and deep love for us, for Jesus, our Savior, for the assurance of salvation through Him. All these things we pray in Jesus' name and the hope of His soon coming. Amen.
Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He teaches sinners in the way. The humble He guides in justice, and the humble He teaches His way. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting.
We pause a moment more in your presence, thanking you for your revelation, that you love us, that you speak to us, that you have spoken to us through your prophets. Bless us, not only today, but throughout this year and the rest of our lives here on earth, that we may follow you, that we may give to you the authority that is due you as our Creator, our Redeemer, and our eternal God. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.